friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this book of Exodus that we've been looking at for this month. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us understand it tonight and also to see your great purposes through your Son as they are foreshadowed here. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I wonder if any of you have seen the movie Signs, starring Mel Gibson. It's a movie loosely based on, I think the crop circles are just there for decoration largely. It's based around crop circles that have appeared at certain times around the world. And in this movie, the crop circles are made by aliens who are invading the Earth. And however, the centre of the movie, I think, is not the alien invasion at all. Like I said, I think it's just props for the story. The centre is a character played by Mel Gibson. And as the movie proceeds, we find that Gibson's character used to be an Episcopal, or if you like, Anglican clergyman, hence you can see why I quite enjoyed listening to or watching this movie, in a small regional town somewhere near Philadelphia in the US. However, in the movie, he has lost his faith because of a car accident in which his wife was killed. And the story centres around this man grappling with his faith in the front, as he grapples with his wife's death. Now, as far as the story goes, he and his brother and two children live on a farm. And this farm grows corn and is one of the many localities around the world where crop circles begin to appear. They're followed by spacecraft whose presence is made known through lights in the sky. And the first appearance of those lights is in Mexico. And Mel Gibson and his family see them on television. They're apprehensive, if not scared. And so late at night, Gibson and his brother Merrill sit talking late into the night while the children sleep, protective of their children. And Merrill turns to his brother and says to him, "Give me some comfort." And Gibson thinks for a little while and then says the following to his brother. "People break down into two groups. When they experience something lucky, group number one sees it as more than luck, more than a coincidence. They see it as a sign, evidence that somewhere out there, there is someone watching out for them. Group number two sees it as just pure luck, a happy turn of chance. I'm sure the people in group number two are working at those 14 lights, are looking at those 14 lights in a very suspicious manner at this moment. For them, the situation is a 50-50. Could be bad, could be good. But deep down, they feel that whatever happens, they are on their own." Yeah, there are those people. But there are a whole lot of people in group number one that see those 14 lights and they are looking at a miracle. And deep down, they feel that whatever is going to happen, there'll be something there to help them. And that fills them with hope. So you've got to ask yourself this question. What kind of person are you? Are you the kind that sees signs and sees miracles? Or do you believe that people just get lucky? The conversation goes on for a little bit longer and Merrill admits that he is from group number one. And finally, Merrill turns to Gibson, remember the ex-Anglican clergyman, and he says to him, "So which type are you?" And Gibson dodges the question for a little while and tries to tell his brother it really doesn't matter which group you're in as long as you find comfort in what's being, in the way you perceive it and in what he has said to him. And then the camera records Mel remembering his wife's death. And finally he turns to his brother and he utters these words. "There is no one, Merrill. We are all on our own." Now, friends, let me tell you, for those of us who have believed, and for those who have believed, there is nothing so crushing to the spirit than to come to the realization that God is not present, that God is not there, or that somehow God has withdrawn his presence. And in some ways, that is the situation that is being faced by Israel in Exodus 33, although they haven't stopped believing in one sense. The covenant, though, has been broken. And they know that God has withdrawn his presence And Israel faces the absence of God and the prospect that God will not go with them. That is, that he will in one sense be permanently absent from them. And that's what we saw on Sunday. Now, let me tell you what I intend to do tonight. I want to return to Exodus 33 and 34 for a little while and point out some things that I did not point out to you on Sunday night. Second, I want to go and do some larger reflecting on the theological significance of what we've seen in these chapters. And third, I want to look at the importance of Exodus in the Bible as a whole, because this is our last talk on Exodus. And finally, I want to help us think about one way in which Exodus is applied in the New Testament and therefore how it might apply to us. That is, what we might take home with us in terms of application. So let's remember the context of these chapters. The book of Exodus told us that God promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to be their God and the God of their descendants. God has honoured that oath in Exodus by rescuing his people out of Egypt. He has formally adopted them in a contractual and covenantal relationship. In chapter 25, the people break that covenant. Sorry, in chapter 25, the covenant. Chapter 24, the covenant is signed, sealed and delivered, if you like. In chapter 32, so just a few chapters later, the people break the covenant and break it dramatically. Since the covenant is broken, God has every right to walk away from that relationship. He could continue his oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob by continuing it through Moses, which is what he offers to do. Moses intervenes. You might remember Moses pleads with God to change his mind, to relent. And remarkably, God does. He will fulfill his oath to the patriarchs by bringing this people into the promised land. Now, with that in mind, let's enter into chapter 33 and please have it open with me. You see, in chapter 33, we have not yet arrived at the point where God has declared them to be his people again. That is, he's not yet got to the stage where he said, I am going to be present with you. So even if they are his people, although that's not been declared as yet, he's not said that he's going to be with them. We have got to the stage where he's willing to have the commandments written up again. In other words, the symbols of the covenant are going to be put back into place, indicating the covenant is back on in one sense, and so in that sense that they are his people again. However, God hasn't yet said anything definite. And that's where Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, which we looked at, come in. As we saw on Sunday, in these verses, God reveals his character to Moses, his glory. He tells Moses, as it were, what makes him who he is. And the clear word is that he's a God whose overwhelming desire is to forgive, that is to have surprising mercy and love and kindness. In other words, when Moses pleaded with God, he was pleading correctly. He was urging God to follow his own disposition. That is, he was urging God to be God. And the rest of this chapter, the rest of the book shows God to be what he says he will be in these verses in Exodus 34, 6 to 7. He is in action the God he is in word, which is what you expect of the real God. So he restores his covenant despite Israel's breach of it. He forgives. He acts with extraordinary, surprising goodness and mercy. He does what he's under no obligation to do in one sense because of Israel's action, but what I think he is under obligation to do by the disposition of his own character. He does what I think he cannot help do, forgive and love. And so in Exodus 35, the building of the tabernacle is begun. And in Exodus 40, we read some magnificent words. So flip over to chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. And I want you to look at what is being said, because it's so easy to just pass over these verses and not remember that background that I've just rehearsed with you. Remember the background. Remember the gross sin. Remember the idolatry. Remember what they did. Remember God saying, you take your people and whom you brought up out of Egypt, not my people whom I brought out of Egypt. Remember that background and then read these words. 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And in all the travels of the Israelites, wherever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. Can you see why these verses are so magnificent? Here in the closing verses of this book, with the background of so much sin, we find God doing that unexpected and surprising. Given what Israel had done in the relationship, the expected thing could have been God leaving. But he does the unexpected and the unmerited. He acts in grace and mercy. And he remains faithful though they were faithless. And he remains loving and gracious and kind. And he accompanies them. He goes with them in their midst by day and night. He even gives them a physical reminder of this in the cloud and the fire. It's a remarkable end to this book, given that it's great sin. Now, what I'd like to do is show you how what we've seen here flows through the rest of Scripture. I'd like you to turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. So Hosea 11, and I'm going to summarise what you see there. Just to let you know, the words that are used here in Hosea 11 indicate there's a sort of a courtroom setting, as it were. And within that setting you have a protagonist, a father, or the protagonists are a father, God, and a son, the nation of Israel. And the court is told that the father has been a good father. Read through it and you'll see this. You see, he's been loving and kind. But the son, we are told, has been rebellious and continually broken relationship with the father. In verse 5, the punishment for this sin is announced. Israel will be led into exile in Assyria. Judgment will become upon the nation because of their sin. And then in verse 8, God speaks again. And God cries out in anguish. And he asks, how can I do this? And he refers to two cities. Can you see them there? Admah and Zeboim, which were overturned in God's judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. God knows that his people have done as much, if not more, than these cities. But God struggles in his own being. And the Hebrew word that is used for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is used for what happens within the inner being of God. In other words, God, I think, is pictured in one sense as turning his anger upon himself, bearing what would have been exercised toward Israel, even within his own being. That is, I think he takes the pain and punishment for his people within his own being. And verse 9 summarises what happens as a result. Can you see it there? He says, I will not execute my fierce anger. He says, I'm not going to destroy my people, for I am God, the Lord. And Exodus 34 told us what this God is like. You see, he's the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And what I want you to notice is what has happened in this chapter. For this chapter tells us, or gives us a snapshot of how God can do what Moses asks him to do in Exodus 32. You see, to be truly just, God must be serious about sin, mustn't he? He must deal with sin. But to be truly loving, God is pushed to find a way to forgive sin if possible and be reconciled to the ones that he loves. And it cannot be accomplished by the humans involved because they are, fundamentally sinful through and through. Therefore, whatever happens, however this is to be done, it must come from God himself. It must be wrought by God himself. For his love and his mercy to triumph over judgment, something must happen to reconcile these two dispositions within God, or these two facets of his existence. And Hosea tells us, or gives us a glimpse as to how this might happen. It tells us that he can allow mercy to triumph over judgment by turning his judgment upon himself. Now turn to Romans 3, because this is where we see it happen. So Romans 3, 21 to 26, which we read earlier on. You see, Romans 3 tells us effectively how God manages to turn his judgment upon himself. Romans 1 to 3 told us what we know from Israel and all humanity. That is, all humans are related to God and obligated to serve, love and serve him. However, Romans 1 to 3 tells us that all humans have failed to fulfill their obligations. There is none that is righteous, no, not one, says Paul, just immediately preceding these verses. Romans 3:21 sums it up. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what Paul then does is tell us that God acts in unexpected and unmerited grace. That is, he allows his son to become a human being and face his anger. That is, suffer death on behalf of God's people. He allows Jesus to be put forward, as he says here, as a propitiation by his death. God effectively turns his anger upon himself and takes it into his own being as a demonstration of his own righteousness. He allows mercy, though, in this very act of demonstrating his righteousness, he allows mercy to triumph over judgment. He deals justly with sin, and he allows the sinner to be justified and forgiven before God. Now, friends, can you see what's going on in Exodus 32 to 34? In Exodus 33, verse 12, Moses seeks to know God's ways. And in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, God shows Moses his ways or declares his ways. He is the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And you see, so what Moses saw and experienced from the cleft of that rock was none other than that which would later be seen in all its glory on the cross, where God would be the God who takes sin seriously, but who is also the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Friends, isn't this a God to stand in awe of? Who can be both things, who can be just and the justifier, and a God who would send his son in order that these things could be accomplished. There is no other God in history who has done that, who can manage that, but ours has. He has reconciled us to himself, and we just get that little glimpse there in the Exodus passage. Moses confronted God but touched in his character what he knew to be true, and God responded, and in the cross we see it fulfilled. So friends, there's much more that could be said about Exodus, but I want to briefly turn to its importance within the Bible as a whole, as a way of wrapping up our series together. You see, the book of Exodus is a grand book. And not as a friend of mine who I asked to proofread it sort of said, Exodus, why are you doing that? No, Exodus is a grand book. As we've seen, it's a book of history. It records historical events and that have formed the identity of the nation of Israel even down to this day. It is a book of law and a book of instruction. It contains drama and story, tradition and sociology. It's got folk songs and hymns. It's a book that has formed the basis of Western jurisprudence. It underlies much of Jewish and Christian religious practice. We're introduced to tabernacles and priests and cult, and the foundations of temple, synagogue and even Christian assembly are somewhat laid here. Our understanding of God is significantly enlarged as we see him in action as a deliverer, a lawgiver, a judge, a confidant. And not only this, in the book of Exodus, we meet Moses and Pharaoh. We meet the nation of Israel, where prior to this had been predominant. We'd heard predominantly just about people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. But now we see a whole nation of people. Exodus is the book where he gives that nation great and glorious gifts, a special name, a special deliverance, special guidance, special covenant, special worship, special mercy. And the ideas and the people that we meet in the book of Exodus are foundational for everything that follows. The event of the Exodus, you see, was celebrated in hymn and poetry. It was made part of memory and story. It was celebrated every year in feasts and in fasts. It was inscribed into the memory and psyche of God's people throughout history. And we've just taken 8 meetings to skim the surface of the second half. So we've seen God give the law, ratify his covenant, give Moses instructions. We've seen horrific idolatry. We've seen God forgive and renew his covenant and then gift them with his presence. And I hope that, like me, you've learnt great things as we've wandered through these chapters. Let me tell you, we've only just skimmed the surface. Things, though, about God, things about how to live with God, things about yourself, things about God's purpose in his world. This is a great book. And it is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament, only to be beaten by, perhaps you might just have a little guess in your brain before I tell you, only to be beaten by Psalms and Isaiah. Okay, it's a great one. Jesus and the New Testament authors often refer to the ideas and the character and the characters we find in the book of Exodus. And their use of those ideas and characters is very broad. So what I thought we'd do tonight is we'd turn to a single passage in the New Testament that has one of the most extended discussions of the ideas and characters that are here. It's a great passage because it takes the story of the book of Exodus and applies it to us as individuals and as a congregation. It doesn't operate as a summary of the book of Exodus, but it gives us a guide as to how we might go about applying the book of Exodus to our modern lives. And on your way to it, which is Hebrews 3 and 4, I want you to have a look at Psalm 95. So Psalm 95. I'm just going to read a bit of Psalm 95 to you. It's a song of thanksgiving, and yet it is also a song urging people to act in certain ways. Look at verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed dry land. You see, the psalmist here did exactly what we've noticed, that there's creation imagery sitting below the surface. Anyway, and then he says, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did on the day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestor tested me and tried me, though they had seen what I did. That's chapters 15 and a half through to 18. That's where that story occurs. For 40 years I was, so what happened there, even their rebellion there so early after their crossing the Red Sea, went on for 40 years. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, there are people whose hearts go astray. They've not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. So there's the background to our passage we're now going to turn to, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Let me read Hebrews 3, 1-6 for you. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all his house, in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Can you hear all the echoes of Exodus and Christian faith being bound together? In the book of Hebrews, the writer spends a lot of time comparing Jesus to Old Testament institutions or Old Testament people. And his constant cry is that Jesus surpasses everything and everyone who has went before him. In this chapter, he takes the figure of Moses and compares him to Jesus. And the main point in verses 1 to 6 is that Jesus is greater than Moses in the same way that a builder of a house is greater than the house. And what he means is that Moses was one of the people of God. He was a good and faithful servant among the people of God, but Jesus was the Son of God. He was not, as it were, one of the people. Rather, he was the creator of all things, including the people of God. So Jesus, he's saying, is in a totally different league to Moses, far, far greater than Moses. Now, let's have a look at now 3:7 to 19. The book of Hebrews, if you look at it as a whole, is arranged around a number of key passages of Scripture from the Old Testament. And here the writer quotes one of those key passages, Psalm 95. And he makes the point that the story which began with the book of Moses and carried on through Leviticus and Numbers can be applied to a whole host of people through history. Can you see what he's saying? He's saying that story back there in Exodus through Psalm 95 can be applied to a whole host of people. It applied, you see, to the original people, or the point being made applied to the original people in Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers. It applied to the people who sang Psalm 95 together, and it applied to people who read the original book of Hebrews. And by implication, it applies to us. So here is the book of Exodus coming home to us. One writer of the New Testament telling us how this book of Exodus comes home to us. And if you want to hear the message in its briefest form, it is this. One short, strong point. Do not harden your hearts. So there's the take-home message. Do not harden your hearts. Now, as readers of the book of Exodus, we know what it is to harden your heart, don't we? Because there's a very famous person in the book of Exodus who does. Pharaoh. You see, Pharaoh and the Israelites harden their hearts. They see or hear something about God, they don't take it on board. To see or hear something about God and passively not believe it or actively rebel against it is to harden your hearts. And that's what Pharaoh did. And to some extent, that's what Israel did. So in these last 2 weeks, we've heard how the nation of Israel turned to idolatry just after God had revealed himself to them and promised them his presence. And here, what we're told here is that this story is repeated again and again through Israelite history. It's repeated when the Israelites arrive in the promised land, although God had shown them to be himself to be their God, although he dwelt among them, though he'd cared for them and protected them, though he'd provided them with everything they needed, they did not trust him. And they showed their true colours. They were hard of heart. They were people whose whole disposition was to go astray in their hearts. They were people who did not know God's ways. And the point is a really potent one. The ancient people of Israel had been people who had seen one of the grandest events in recorded history, the delivery of an entire nation out of slavery without a weapon being wielded. A remarkable event. Then they had seen the glorious revelation of God on Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And they had watched his forgiveness and practical care for them in the wilderness. But they still had no idea about what made him tick and what he was like and how they should obey him. And the end result was that God pronounced judgment on them. They would not enter his rest. And the point the writer is making is that while God is long-suffering and forgiving, there is an end point. That was true in the Old Testament with the ancient people of God, and it's true for those for whom Psalm 95 was written, and it's true for those for whom the book of Hebrews is written, and it's true for us in the modern world who have Exodus, Psalm 95 and Hebrews to reiterate the point to us. With that in mind, turn to chapter 4, 1 to 13. And what this writer does is develop that theme by concentrating on the idea of rest. Now, when you read the Old Testament, the idea of rest is a really rich one. It's used to refer to God's gift of the promised land. You enter into the promised land and you rest there. And God gives you all his rich blessings. You know, so much so, you know, that you sort of sit under the fig tree and the figs fall into your mouth, as it were, and the grapes and so on. And, it's rest. You are enjoying all the goodness of God in the land. It's as though everything grows for itself, you know, and you just have to sit there and wait for it to happen, at least if it were not for sin and so on. And the writer of the Hebrews makes the point, a number of points about rest. And first he says God's rest, or he implies that God's rest was a much, much greater idea than the promised land. After all, you see, Rest didn't come into existence in the promised land. It's there from Genesis 2, verse 2. So God's rest was something that existed long before the people of God entered into the promised land. Second thing he says is that rest must be greater than just the promised land, because God still talks about rest after the promised land in Psalm 95. God is still telling people to enter his rest in Psalm 95, and also telling them as they read it in the first century. And his argument reaches its pinnacle in verse 9. See it there? Where he says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Earlier today, we have a midweek service here at Holy Trinity, and we have evening prayer said at that service once a month. And in evening prayer, you are meant to say Psalm 95. So Psalm 95 then comes to us and urges us to enter God's rest and not to have our hearts hardened. And so as we read it together today, God was saying, this still applies to you now. Do not harden your hearts. Work hard. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and we'll go on from there. Notice this verse. There remains a rest to enter. And this passage even tells you how to enter it. You enter it by resting from your works as God rested from his. In other words, you enter God's rest by hearing and obeying God's gracious word about Jesus Christ, by believing in Jesus and his work for us, trusting in his sacrifice to bring us to God. And the work we are to do is to make every effort to accept Christ's work on our behalf. Can you hear the strangeness of that? Make every effort to enter rest. Okay? Look at verse 11. "Therefore, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." And this rest of being in God's presence and receiving God's gift starts now and continues through to eternity. It is entered now by faith, and it also remains in the future. The rest we have in Christ is a rest prepared by God, given by God, and shared with God. That's what the book of Exodus was about, wasn't it? That's what they celebrated in the end, that God went with them, that they were in his presence. It's about living in the eternal presence of God, seeing his face and enjoying his favour. Now, can you see what's going on in chapters 3 and 4? The writer of Hebrews thought that Exodus and the story that followed, Leviticus and Numbers, is for us. First, Hebrews 4:12 makes clear that he saw Psalm 95 and therefore the book of Exodus being a word for us. The Old Testament scriptures, friends, are a word from God, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That word of God exposes us before God, the God with whom we have to do. Second, the writer of Hebrews appears to see a parallel between the Exodus and Christian experience. In some way, the story of Israel in Exodus corresponds to the story of God's people in Christ. As the Israelites have experienced a great deliverance, so have we who have come to know Jesus. As they have entered God's blessing and are yet on a journey to the promised land, so we have already entered God's presence but are still on a journey. As they are assaulted by dangers of faith, so we are confronted by danger and threat. With those similarities in mind, let's see if we can summarise then what the author of Hebrews wants to say to us. And I've put it under two headings in your notes. You see, I think he wants to say something to us as both individuals and as a group of people. Let's have a look at individuals. Notice the thrust of Hebrews 3 and 4. What's the point that sits behind it? It's a point that sits behind every chapter in Exodus as well. The point is, we are human. We are human. And the story of the Bible is that humans are sinful. That's why you have Exodus 3, to tell us this is our nature. And that everything that comes after that builds on that fact and understands that as a pre-statement. We are sinful. And that means we are inclined to do our own thing our own way without God. That's what sinfulness means. We're prone to forgetting how God's great greatness and God's grace. And that is even true, though we've seen the greatest thing that God can give. That we have received the greatest grace that God has to give. And it's even possible, this is the incredible thing, it is even possible for those who have seen and experienced God's great deliverance in Christ to drift away from it. At least that's what the writer of Hebrews is intimating. You see, sin so easily deceives us. It so easily hardens us against God. It requires a daily choice, a daily decision to follow Christ. Every day we need to actively choose that we will share in Christ and persevere. Being a Christian does not exempt us from taking care to believe in God and to trust in Jesus. It is a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute decision. Constantly we are confronted with it. We have heard God's word, we have listened to his great promise, we've seen what he's done for us in his Son, we've received his warning about what happens when people turn away, and so we can respond in two ways. Today, friends, as you listen to the word of God, read to you and explained to you, you can respond in two ways. You can turn away in unbelief and disobedience, or you can choose to be ignorant of what God has done and choose to have a sinful and hard heart. Or you can turn in faith, sharing in Christ and holding firm your confidence in him until the end. That is a choice we individuals have to make. It's not one we made 30 years ago and then put into our back pocket and drag out every now and then. It's one we make every day. The writer of Hebrews captures it really well. He says, we've come to share in Christ. This is in chapter 3, I think verse 14. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firm the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. Listen to it. We have come to share in Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. You see, the Christian life is about continually choosing to believe. That's one reason I suspect why you have the present continuous tense used of belief in the New Testament, particularly in John's Gospel. It is an act of ongoing belief. So friends, you can't just do it. It's not just something you do once. You do it every day. You choose. However, it's not enough for each person to just take care for themselves. Not enough for each person to say, today I'm going to choose Jesus. No, we're to care for each other. And Hebrews says this very clearly. We are to encourage each other until that last day. You see, sin so easily deceives us. It so easily hardens us against God. It requires this daily choice, this daily decision. Every day we actively choose that we will share in Christ and persevere together with each other. Being a Christian does not exempt us from taking care to believe in God and trust in Christ ourselves. But friends, please hear me at this point. For in our highly individualized society, we don't take the next step. It also doesn't exempt us from taking care to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to believe in God and wholly trust in Christ. We must do this every day as well. This is our daily task. As we corporately hear the scriptures read and hear God's word, as we listen to the great promises, as we apprehend what's been done for us in Christ, as we receive warnings about what happens if we turn away, we must turn to each other and we must urge each other, don't turn away in unbelief and disobedience. We must encourage each other not to have sinful hearts as individuals and as a congregation. We have to goad each other to share in Christ and to hold fast our confidence in him. You see, the things in Exodus were written for us and for our instruction. They're not just written for personal edification and encouragement, though they are personally edifying and encouraging. They're directed to us today. Those words from Exodus, they are for us. They're directed to us corporately, so let's hear them together. Let us encourage each other while it is still called today, lest any one of us be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That is, let us help each other that we might enter his rest. Let's pray. Father, we are so aware of the deceitfulness of sin in ourselves and also in others. Father, we've seen it so vividly in the book of Exodus, and yet what Psalm 95 has told us is that the dangers that were faced by them then are still dangers for us. So please help us to encourage each other, even every day, while it is still called today, lest any one of us be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.